on? Yes. And hopefully you got an outline. Stu is helping me out. Thank you, Stu. And we'll pick it up here in chapter 7 as soon as we open with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you right now, Lord God, that we can just pause from all of the things that we should be doing in the week and probably some things we shouldn't be doing and focus now upon your word. Father God, help us now and forgive us of our sins. Lead us by your spirit and cause us to just delight and learning about who you are. Father, we thank you so much for the Westminster Divines, whom you raised up, godly men, who your spirit taught many things that we can still learn from. And Father, how we pray that we would humble ourselves at your feet and only learn what you would have us to know. And we pray for that grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to start chapter 7, section 4. I think we spent a lot of time on section 3 last time, which really sets forth the two covenants in all their distinctiveness. The covenant of grace, then, is what we're talking about. So paragraph 4, this covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. So some old language here. I mean, this was written in the 1600s after all. And some of this, we have to say, is not true anymore. Not that I take an exception to this, because in context it certainly was. But where they say, frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament. Clearly that's not the case anymore. It was, though, when they wrote it. Remember, they're writing in English. And so they are looking at the Greek word diatheke, which is the word we translate covenant. And it was frequently translated with the word testament. And so the Bible that most of the divines probably used was the 1599 Geneva Bible, probably a lot more than the King James Bible, because if you remember what's going on when they're writing the Westminster documents, there's a war going on between Parliament and the King, and Westminster's on the side of Parliament. So they probably didn't have too many people using the King James Bible. They may have had the old Bishop's Bible also from the 1500s, but probably the Geneva Bible. That would have been the newest and most up-to-date English translation. And you can see that the word testament is in the English translation, the Geneva Bible, 26 times. So I think that's enough to say frequently it's set forth by the name of a testament. And that was true. If you read a Geneva Bible, you'll find the word testament in there a lot of places. But if you go to 1611, the King James Bible, notice it's almost cut in half. The word testament only appears 14 times in the old King James, the original King James. If you go all the way to 1981, the new King James Bible, it's only in there 3 times, the word testament. And as I just put in there, the ESV, the NIV, the New American Standard, all very good translations, the word testament occurs a whole 0 times. They never put it in there at all. Well, let's remember, the Bible is written in Hebrew and Greek. So it's not like anybody's changing the language here. They're trying to update the English. And they're trying to be, I think, a little bit more precise. I think this is a good thing that we use almost always for the word diatheke. This is the word we're talking about here, point E. That's the word for covenant. And almost always in all the modern translations, it's translated covenant. That's why you don't see the word testament. So this covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the scripture by the name of a covenant, we could say now, in the English translations. The New King James does keep the word testament 3 times, as I said. And I think most commentators agree that it should be there, certainly in the middle of chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews, that it's whether or not you translate the word diatheke, covenant, or testament, it has the meaning of the word testament in Hebrews chapter 9. Clearly, look at, just read the verses. And for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant, again, diatheke, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, now, New ESV, if you're curious, has the word will here, where there is a will. All right, so that's what the word testament means at this point. But they don't translate it covenant. They translate it will. Because clearly that's the meaning here, right? Where there's a will, there has to be the death of the person who willed. All right, that's the only time a will comes into play. So the old word for will was testament. Where there's a testament, there must also be of necessity be the death of the testator, right? I've never had anybody wealthy in my family that had a will that we had to go and sit and see what was bequeathed to us or anything like that. But that certainly does happen. But you don't get, right, what's in the will. The will doesn't get enacted until the person who made the will dies. I know you can have a living will today, but in general, you have to die before the will comes into effect. And that's what verses 16 and 17 are referring to. Where there is a testament, where there's a will, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead. Again, ESV, I believe, says here, for a will is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Again, so that's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 17. So just noticing, you know, through the years, I think, of course, English, every language changes, so every language needs to be updated. And the word covenant really does, in almost every place in the New Testament, it's a better word to translate diatheke than the old word testament was. Just noticing it here, and just wanted to put that before you. You may never thought about that before. You know, why do we call our Bibles, why do we have the Old Testament and the New Testament? Well, at one time in English, the word testament was all over the place in the Bible. Now you can see it's almost not at all unless you have a New King James. And really, if we say the Old Testament, right, is the time of Israel, and the New Testament is the time of the church, we've got to be careful with that language too, because that can become problematic. I like what a couple of my professors would say at seminary. It's better to maybe say the older testament and the newer testament, or even the older covenant and the newer covenant. You could translate it that way within, you know, if you wanted to think of your Bible rather than the Old Testament, the New Testament, the old covenant, meaning under Moses and Israel, and the new covenant, meaning under Christ in the church in the upper room. And that's important to notice, because when we talk about the old covenant and the new covenant, we're not referring to the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Usually we're referring to the two different administrations of the one covenant of grace. The covenant of works, remember, it's only in effect, as it were, until Genesis 3. And then Adam and Eve break it. And then they're thrown out of the garden, and they're under the curse of the covenant of works. And from then on, they relate to God by grace. A lot of times when we see this language, and we may look at it in some verses, but when Paul or someone talks about the old covenant, he's almost always not talking about the covenant of works. He's talking about the older administration of the covenant of grace, and he's contrasting what now is different under Christ. Or often, especially in Galatians, he's showing the abuse of the old covenant and how the Pharisees twisted it into a way to be saved by their works when that's not what it was. And so Paul's correcting, as it were, the abuse of the old covenant, or the misunderstanding of the old covenant as well. So just trying to get some language down here. The death of Christ was necessary, therefore, for the redemption of all those living under the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace. Let's just recognize that. Jesus Christ is the testator, not just in the New Testament. He is the testator in the Old Testament. And he was more and more revealed, right? More and more the focus of God's promise. If you can think of it, you get, in a sense, this kind of a movement, right? Very general to very specific. You know, all we get up here is a seed of a woman at the beginning, a promise of a seed of a woman, okay? That could be anybody, right? Then you get, oh, it's going to be under Abraham's line. Oh, okay, now we've just really narrowed down where that seed's coming from, right? And then you get David within the family of Abraham. Oh, wow, now we've narrowed it down even more, you know. And then we get the virgin prophecy in Isaiah and so forth. So more and more and more you get this focus on Christ, it gets specific in that sense. But he was always... Right, Christ has always was and always will be the only Savior, the only testator for both Jews and Gentiles from the time of the garden on. There was no other Savior. There's no other mediator. And we'll see that more in chapter 8 when we look at the mediator. But notice, if I skip down to verse 19 in Hebrews 9, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.'" All right, so the old covenant administration, but Christ is the antitype to all those things, as we'll see. So there is one offering of the covenant of grace by which all of the elect are redeemed, and that's what paragraph 4 is saying. There's only one. There was never another mediator. Moses is called a mediator, but he's only a type of mediator. He himself needed a mediator, and his mediator was Christ, ultimately, like everyone else. So there's one offering of the covenant of grace by which all of the elect are redeemed. All of the Old Testament sacrifices were types and anticipations of the true offering that was coming. That's why when John the Baptist sees Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God," right? They understood what that meant, the Passover lamb or the sacrificial lamb, and yet Jesus is the one who fulfills that. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Well, Christ was always the true Passover, right? The angel of death didn't pass over those doors because the blood of an animal satisfied him. That blood of the animal pointed to Christ and anticipated Christ, and only as it held forth Jesus were the Israelites able to be saved. And we see this kind of language a lot in the Old Testament where God says to his people, you know, "Did I command you to bring sacrifices?" Not that he didn't command them, but they trusted in them. They made them something more than they should have been. The sacrifices should have reminded them of God's promise that was going to be fulfilled in the coming seed. And they shouldn't have just thought, "Well, I offered a lamb. Now I'm good to go." No, I offered a lamb. Thank you, Lord. You're going to save me. You're going to do somehow what this animal is representing to me. I know the animal can't replace me. God's people were worth more than bulls and goats, and they couldn't be purchased with such things. So they were pictures. They were types. Saving faith for every saved sinner then has always meant trusting in God's promise to save through a coming Redeemer. Soon as Adam and Eve fall, what's their hope? The seed of the woman. God made the promise. They're hoping in that. And then again, the promise gets more specific as time goes on. The testator, obviously referring to Christ, "Our inheritance has been bequeathed to us by Christ in his last will and testament." In Christ is all the redemption of all God's people. So you can think of the things, the inheritance that we have in Jesus. There's a lot of verses that we could bring, but here's just a couple. 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us." Here's part of what Jesus purchased for us: wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All these things we have because Jesus died. The testator died, and he left us this as our inheritance. Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So every blessing is ours in Christ. All that we have, Jesus, again, purchased and left for us in his last will and testament. In fact, you get him using that kind of language in John in the upper room, right? Jesus says to his disciples, "What, peace I leave with you." I mean, here's he's expressing, as it were, his inheritance. "I'm going to leave you something." They don't realize that he's going to die. You know, they ask him, "Wait a minute, they don't. What do you mean you're leaving?" But he knows he's going to die, and so he says, "I'm leaving this with you. This is what I'm giving you. This is my testament that I'm leaving, my last will and testament." And you could really sum it up in a lot of ways. What is the legacy that we have in Christ? What's the inheritance? Peace. Not the kind of peace, not earthly peace, as he says here, not as the world gives, you know, peace that comes and goes, but peace with God. Jesus makes peace with God between us and God. And we have this peace, and it can't go away. We have it because he died. And so he says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." What we needed most was peace with God. And Jesus gave us that when he died. That was his will, and this is his expression of it. So I'm not going to say a whole lot more in paragraph 4. Any comments or questions? So you're not going to see that language testament too often, even in modern covenant theology, but it was very much present in older English translations, and it's just an update of the language. The word covenant is more precise of a translation of diatheke most of the time. The exceptions would be what right before you in verses 16 and 17, where even again, the ESV, which still doesn't use the word testament, uses the word will. It doesn't want to call it a covenant at that point because it's clearly referring to something that goes into effect when someone dies, which would be a will, which would be a testament. So, all right, so we'll move on to paragraph 5. Then this is where I want to spend most of the time anyway. This covenant was administered differently, or was differently administered, in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Notice the one covenant of grace in the time of the law. That's why I say we could say the older covenant, or the old administration of the covenant of grace, if you wanted to really precisely describe the Old Testament, the old administration of the covenant of grace. and in the time of the gospel. So here the divines clearly, there's one covenant that by which man relates to God in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. It's administered differently. Okay, well, we're going to look at that. Under the law, it was administered by promises. Many of the things that Israel had was a promise, right? Christ is coming. The seed of the woman is coming. The seed of Abraham is coming. The seed of David is coming. The seed of the virgin is coming. We have most things, or a lot of things, fulfilled, right? We look back at what God did when he sent Jesus and how he accomplished all these things. They had the promise that God was going to do these things. But it was administered, the covenant was to them by promise, by prophecies. I forget how many 150 or 160 some prophecies Jesus fulfilled just in his coming, right? And being born in Bethlehem and so forth. All of those things, those were prophecies that were looking forward again. Sacrifices, you can think of all the animal sacrifices. Again, that wasn't those things as we understand them, is they were not in and of themselves efficacious. They were a way God administered the covenant of grace to his people, which ultimately was by Christ, not by animals. The animals, though, stood there and were important, and you had to offer them until Christ came. Circumcision, another one, which we know ends after Christ comes. There's sort of a transition period. It wasn't like they woke up on the third day and everybody knew circumcision was you know, defunct. That took a while for them to get that. But the in principle, it ceases after Christ rises from the dead, right? And all these things they had to learn. The Paschal Lamb, of course, Jesus is that Lamb. He fulfills it. He actually transforms the Passover into the Lord's Supper in the upper room, and it becomes a fulfillment, really, of what the Passover was looking forward to. And other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come. Now, this is important. Everything, really, when we look at it, you know, when it comes to the temple or the priesthood, you know, the kingship, all of those things for signify, look forward to Jesus, right? I mean, that's the reason why there was a Holy of Holies, that we can't come before God until Jesus fulfills that. And so you had, remember, you had that great big tapestry or whatever it was, the veil that no one could go through. And then Jesus dies on the cross, and it says it was torn in two from top to bottom. God himself says this sign is fulfilled, and he does it from top to bottom. No longer do we need the high priest to stand there until the Christ comes. The Christ has come. Now we can come into God's presence spiritually. So you can think of that. And you might read, I know sometimes I've picked up, there was a Puritan, John Ball, who's very good on the covenant, on covenants, but he'll, and Witsius does this too. They'll go into these intricate little details about, like, this particular piece of furniture in the temple meant this, and this particular part of the sacrifice, or because the color of this stone was this represents. I think you can get a little bit overboard with that. It's hard to know exactly how every little thing represented or pointed to Jesus, but in general and in truth, it all did. The fact that they had to wear those garments and so forth, you know, signifying Christ's righteousness that we are going to be robed in ultimately, at least from the Old Testament perspective, that you know, they understood God was going to provide a righteousness for them. They understood in a certain sense they had it. And yet they still had to be kept separate from God until Christ came. So all of these things are pointing to him. He's going to come. He's going to fulfill all these things in some way or another. But notice here the rest of the sentence, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious. Now we'll unpack that a little bit later, but that doesn't mean that the blood of bulls and goats actually did take away sins. They were efficacious as types, efficacious as means of grace. Maybe we would even say that. Sometimes you'll get guys referring to those things as sacraments, in a sense. The sacrifices pointed to salvation, right? Even as the Lord's Supper points to salvation. But notice, for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit, right? Not through the working of the works. There was never a time in which, you know, the working of the works actually did something. It wasn't because Abraham was circumcised that he was clean in God's sight. It was because of what that represented and by the Spirit was given to him in that sign, not in the sign itself. So through the operation of the Spirit. And then notice, to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah. And so that's what we're saying here. All of these things, why were they there? Well, that the people of God could have a way in which they could be longing for and being taught to be waiting for Jesus who was coming. By whom they had full remission of sins. That's important to recognize. Obviously, the Israelites had to have full remission of sins to be the people of God. All right. It wasn't like nobody was forgiven until Jesus came. Abraham was forgiven. Ruth was forgiven. Everyone who believed in Jesus or believed in the promise of God to save them by grace through faith, you know, in a coming Messiah. They're going to be saved in that way. So eternal salvation, and it's called the Old Testament. So they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. But the Old Testament is what that time. Notice here again, they're referring to the covenant of God with Israel as the Old Testament, not as the covenant of works. You can't get that into your head. Oh, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament is the covenant of works. No, the Old Testament is the way in which God related to his people in the covenant of grace when they were Israel. And the way in which he relates to his people in the covenant of grace in the church is the New Testament. And that's the way our Bible is divided. But they're noticing here that called the Old Testament in the sense that the English translations have Old Testament, New Testament, not in the sense of, again, old, you know, or covenant of works, covenant of grace. That's, we don't want to think of that in this way. So let's just notice different administrations of the one and only covenant of grace. Notice in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. All right, one covenant. Same covenant. The one and only covenant of grace instituted, as we saw last time, in eternity past when the Father and the Son agreed with the Spirit to save a people before he even created them. And we looked at those verses before the foundation of the world, right? Jesus and the Father had agreed to do this. Instituted in eternity past in the Godhead, brought to mankind first in Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve have no knowledge of a way of salvation by grace. No indication that there could be such a way until God announces it. In Genesis 3, with the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Until that promise, maybe they're going to be destroyed. I mean, they don't know, and God certainly didn't owe them that. But God only relates to his people, to elect sinners, from Genesis 3:15 on in the covenant of grace. That's the big thing I'm trying to show here. God did not relate to Israel in a covenant of works. He related to them in the covenant of grace. They were saved by faith. Abraham was righteous by faith, and so were all the rest of the Jews. So the church relates to God and is saved the same way the nation of Israel related to God and was saved. Salvation's always been by grace through faith. The Jews weren't supposed to try to earn their salvation. Right, that's a wrong way. That's, by the way, what they were thinking by the time Christ came, but they were wrong to think that. That's why Jesus is constantly rebuking the Pharisees who were thinking that they could relate to God by their works. So just spell it out here in letter D. Every Christian relates to God and is saved the same way. David related to God and was saved, and Moses and Abraham and Noah and Adam and Eve on the basis of the same covenant of grace, right? And by the same Spirit who regenerated them, who gave them faith, and who worked in them. So by grace, through faith, on account of God's promise to save them through the seed, who we know now is Jesus Christ. They knew him as son of David, son of Abraham, seed of the woman. The difference in each administration of the covenant is the amount of revelation given by God and the unfolding and progressing plan to accomplish the salvation promised in Christ. So even as we have sort of this movement from the Old Testament to the New, focusing on Jesus, we also have this kind of a movement where more and more of God's plan is being unfolded, right? More and more. So we're getting more revelation. We know, even at the David knows a lot more about God's plan for salvation than Abraham did, right? Than Noah did, than Adam and Eve did. And God, that progressive unfolding and more revelation till the time of Christ. And so there's these two movements. Everything's being focused upon Jesus, and by the same token, we're getting more information to understand who he is and what he's going to do. The old administration distinctives then, as we noticed, promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, paschal lamb, and other types. And so promises, shadows, types, which looked forward to a fulfillment. Right? When you're not happy to see the shadow of the person you love, but you're happy because you know the person's coming. They're right around the corner if you see their shadow. And the word shadow is actually used to describe some of these things. If you skip all the way down to number 3 under section C, Roman numeral 2, Hebrews 10:1, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and so forth. And we'll notice that language a little bit more. Very last point on your outline, letter D. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. You see where they're getting that language? They're not making that up. The Bible calls those things a shadow of what's to come. But the substance, notice Scripture says, the substance is of Christ. The substance was always Christ. The substance was always Christ. The shadows pointed to him. Again, more and more in sort of this way, being focused on him, and yet in more and more this way in the sense that they know more, and they know what God's going to do more. So promises, shadows, types, which look forward to fulfillment, rituals and practices. You can think of all the things in which Israel was to do, and other forms. And remember, these are not, we don't ever want to think that these were somehow made up by people. You know, you'll read this a lot of times in liberal theology. Well, this is what the Jews thought about God, and so they wrote these things. You know, they made this stuff up, ultimately, is what they're saying. God revealed all of the Old Testament. So all of the stuff with the priesthood and the robes and all of the things with the animals and the lifting up the lobe of the liver and all of that stuff and burning up this part and not burning up this stuff, that was all from God. And all of that was to teach Israel and to call them to not only look to God for salvation, to look for the coming Christ, but also that, hey, we've got to do what God says, right? God is holy, and in worship we have to do these precise things. And if we can't figure out, again, how every one of those little things pointed to Christ, ultimately we know the whole package does point to him. So the temple itself, Jesus talks about his body being the ultimate temple that we are now a part of, right? He's the head, we are the members, a successive earthly human priesthood. Again, that ends in Christ. The kingship ends in Christ. He is the king reigning on the throne. There's a sense in which he always was, right, as the eternal Son of God, but not as the God-man until he was born, till he came as king, right? Where is he who was born king of the Jews? He's born king, but he doesn't go and sit on the throne in heaven until he defeats his enemies. And he does that on the cross. And so the Old Testament saints looked forward to a salvation that had yet to be accomplished. We look back on a salvation that has been accomplished in Christ. They were redeemed, but the work of redemption lay in the future. They were redeemed with a view to what God was going to do through Christ. You know, just like a good example, maybe you've heard this before, is most of us probably don't own our houses, right? But we live in the house because the bank believes we're going to pay them back. Well, that's even, infinitely greater of an assurance with Christ. God could relate to the Jews as his people because Jesus is certainly going to come and pay their sin debt. So with a view to the future payment, God could accept Abraham. He could accept Isaac. He could accept Jacob, even though the payment technically hadn't been made yet, but it would be made because Jesus would come and he would do it. And so looking forward to that salvation that Christ would purchase is how they had hope in God. And all of those things that they did, which, you know, maybe some of them seem strange to us, they were from God to help them to wait for Jesus. Pointing to Jesus in different ways. Some of them, I think, maybe even just keeping them separate from the nations. Think of their eating, their dietary restrictions, and how that worked when Daniel's in Babylon. You know, he has to ask for special food. Well, that was a way God helped to preserve him and his friends, because then they got to be separated from these idol worshipers, and they got their own food. And so some of these things just sort of helped to preserve Israel as a people until Messiah came. So they were redeemed. God dwelt with them. We don't want to ever think that he didn't. You think about when right after the golden calf incident, and God says, you know, you go, you know, you lead this people. You know, I'm not going to go up in your midst. And Moses says, what? If you're not going to go in our midst, we don't want to go. We don't want the land. We don't want the land without God. What's the land without God? What are the temporal blessings without God? And then, you know, God renews the covenant and promises to go up in their midst. But God dwelt with them. But still, what? By symbols, by physical objects, by temporary placeholders. And there was always a separation. He was with them in the camp. Think about the Exodus. He's with them in the camp and how God had the different tribes on the four sides. And yet all around the temple were the Levites, because nobody could get near, well, the tabernacle, nobody could get near it because they'd be consumed. Nobody could touch those implements except the Levites, who could carry them, and they had to carry them in certain ways and so forth. We all remember the story of Uzzah and the ark. He touches the ark and he's killed instantly. So there's a sense in which, yeah, God dwelt with them, but he had to be separated from them too. Because again, the church is, you know, the best way to describe it here, God's people are in their infancy. They don't have all the rights and privileges that we have now. Jesus didn't come yet, and it was given to him to have the honor of bringing all of these things into fulfillment. And so, you know, you could say, well, there, you know, maybe God could have, with a view to Christ, have just allowed his people to, you know, draw near to him, like we do now. Well, maybe he could have, but it was left to Jesus to bring in that age. And there was, I think, a progression where, you know, think of Paul in Galatians talking about the church in its infancy. Just like an heir when he's a child is not able to have the full rights and privileges of a son, even though he is an heir, not until he's grown. And so we have some of that kind of thing happening, and Jesus is the one who brings all of that in. But that the same relationship is what I'm trying to show here. So God dwelt with them through symbols, through objects, gifted individuals, you know, who were especially filled with the Spirit for some particular power. Think of Samson in his strength, or Solomon in his wisdom. But very few, right? Very few individuals given gifts. Now, of course, in the New Testament, what's one of the first things that happened at Pentecost? And the sermon Peter preaches, and he says, oh, this is what was said in the prophet Joel, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Right? And the gifts of God go out to the whole church, different ones. And so there's just an abundance that now comes in when Christ comes in. But still, it was the same grace that the Old Testament people operated on and knew God through. So the high priest made atonement, yet he himself needed atonement. There were judges and prophets. There was the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence. Right? We don't have that in the New Testament because God dwells in us by faith in a fuller, more intimate way than he dwelt in the Israelites. We don't ever want to say, well, the Jews didn't have God's Spirit. They didn't have God's Spirit. They weren't regenerated. They had to have his Spirit in that sense. Nobody can believe without being born again. So they had to be born again, regenerated by the Spirit. David, remember in prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Yet, in this fuller, this intimate way in which we can go into the very presence of God, God did not give Israel those rights and privileges yet. So all for signifying Christ to come. It was anticipatory, it was instructive, it was for their faith, and it was for their help. If they would have made a proper use of those things, and everyone that did, certainly would have been built up and kept in their faith. Now we know by the time Christ comes, the the Israelite church is in such disarray that there's not many left, right? You know, you could think of Anna up at the, you know, going up to the temple. You could think of Simeon, you know, this elderly man who was promised he would see the Messiah before he died. And there's a few others, Elizabeth and Zacharias and obviously Mary and Joseph and a few others, but not a lot. I mean, the whole leadership for the most part is really in rebellion against God, misunderstanding the scriptures, thinking that if they just offer the animals, that's enough. Thinking they could be righteous by keeping the ceremonial law. I think of the Pharisees. And so distorting these things, but that was on them. God had given these things, and if they would have made a proper use of them, it would have kept them. And it did keep those who did make a proper use for Christ. So all for signifying Christ to come. Notice a couple of verses that show this. Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith. By the way, it's Abraham and before, if I remember right from Hebrews 11. So we're talking, you know, Adam and Abel and Noah and Enoch. That's who they're talking about here, even before Moses, right? These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them. They embraced them and confessed. Notice that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I like to point out to that verse too, because I think believing Jews who really understood never thought Israel was their ultimate home. They knew heaven was their ultimate home. They knew that. They were never looking at the earthly benefits as the ultimate. You can see that in Hebrews 11:14. They seek a homeland. They desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not to be ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It talks about Abraham looking for the city whose builder and is God, that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So they were looking for a heavenly inheritance, ultimately the same as us. We should never think differently. They're in the same covenant of grace. We just know a lot more about what that entails, right? We know a lot more about, because we have the book of Revelation. We have a lot of other books that talk to us more about heaven. Jesus taught the disciples a lot about those things. And, you know, we know we go to be with the Lord when we die right away. Well, the Jews understood that too, but they didn't understand the things that we do in addition to that. So, John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. I like to point that one out. Abraham ultimately is looking to Christ. He rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. I've said before in a sermon that I've preached on Genesis 22, I believe that's when Abraham saw Christ's day. When he's about to slay his son Isaac, and he has the knife, and he's about to kill him, and God from heaven says, Abraham, Abraham. Lay not thy, you know, touch not thy son. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you truly fearest God and so forth. And then Abraham turns and looks, and behold, a ram is caught. And I don't think Abraham ultimately saw a ram, because he would have to offer another ram and another ram and another ram. What he saw and what he heard from God was that his son would not have to die. And all of his sons wouldn't have to die, and he wouldn't have to die. God was providing for himself an offering that would be sufficient. And I think that's what Abraham saw in that ram. He saw Christ's day. There is one coming that's going to put all these away, and I can trust in God to provide it, and I can live before him and worship him. Because Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it. Well, you've got to do something with that. When did he see it? I think he saw it when he turned and saw that ram. Right after God said, don't kill your son. Why? Because I'm going to send my son. And he's going to take the place. In the meantime, here's a ram. Before I send my son, here's a ram. And you're going to have some more of those. But know that my son is going to do what I'm not going to require you to do with your son. So a real means of grace were all these things to keep them believing and living out their faith, even as we have means of grace, things like prayer, to keep us that we walk in as Christians. Again, through the operation of the Spirit. Again, this is Westminster language. They understand that the Spirit has to make use of those things. You know, one of the chief means of grace in the New Testament is the preaching of the gospel. Yet the preaching of the gospel doesn't just work. The Spirit has to make it effective, right? The Spirit makes it effective in the hearts of those whom he will, right? And Jesus talks about that. He's like the wind. He goes into this one or that one, but you don't know. You don't know where he's going. And you have to be born of the Spirit before you can even see the kingdom of God. So yes, the preaching of the word, powerful means of grace, yet apart from the operation of the Spirit, it's not going to change anybody. The Holy Spirit goes out and is the ultimate one who uses these means, the means that God ordained. That's why if you offered those sacrifices, you could know that God, I mean, if you're trusting in God ultimately and not the sacrifice, you're trusting in the God who said do this, then you could know by his Spirit. You'd be assured by his Spirit that God has accepted you because you're doing what God said. You're trusting in his gift that he's given you. He gave you the animals to give back to him on the altar. And so this was to, again, to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah. So they have these promises getting more and more specific, and they're trusting in God as they're walking in all of these ceremonies that, again, were burdensome in a way, and yet were necessary for them in the wisdom of God. So only when Israel tried to make them perpetual did they become ineffectual and even idolatrous. Think about it with circumcision. You know, if you're not circumcising your children, I mean, think of Moses on the way to Egypt. The angel is going to kill him, you know, and his wife Zipporah has to circumcise his sons to cause the angel to withdraw. So circumcision was necessary. It was something you were supposed to do. It was disobedience if you didn't circumcise your children. And yet what happens after Christ puts that away? Well, Paul says, I say to you, if you're, you know, anyone circumcised, you're cut off from Christ. In other words, if you continue to do that and trust in that, then Christ will do you no avail. Now, Paul did say, you know, if Jews want to continue to circumcise, you know, as a traditional thing, that's fine. They can continue to do that, at least for a time. But they were not to trust in it. And certainly Gentiles who were never included in that were not to go back to it, because then it's somehow they're putting that alongside of Christ. And that's why Paul's saying that. So Hebrews 10 then, I think, summarizes these. For the law, and think of all of those laws, right, all of those ceremonies. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, pointing to Christ, a shadow, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. So they had to continue to offer them, in effect, showing them this isn't sufficient. I have to keep doing this. It's not sufficient. God is promising to accept me, so I can do this and know I'm accepted, but I know at some point, somehow, some way, this whole procedure has got to be fulfilled. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible. Now he's referring to the Old Testament period. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And what I'm saying, and I think what the divines are saying, is that every faithful Jew knew that. If they were a faithful Jew. David did not trust in him. I mean, read Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart. That's what you want, O God. Then I'll offer sacrifices. You know, he talks about that. You know, you did not require sacrifices. Well, in a sense he did, but not as something that I'm to do to trust in. I'm to trust in God's promise through grace as I humble myself and repent. But then I offer the sacrifices and I can know I'm accepted. So that's the role that they play. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Again, this is Psalm 40, David's psalm. Well, yeah, he did desire them, but no, not ultimately, right? That's what he means. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, now this is Hebrews again, quoting Psalm 40, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. So David, prophetically speaking of Christ, is saying it's not ultimately about sacrifices of bulls and goats and sheep and rams. It's about the one who is to come. God has prepared a body for him. There's even sort of in a veiled way the incarnation, right? He already exists. God's going to prepare a body. God has a body marked out for him. He's going to be incarnate. So Christ, when he comes into the world, says these things. David prophetically pointing to this and Jews understanding this. So the old administration had the same substance as we have in the new. It had different shadows, different ceremonies, different ways of administering the same substance. And what is the substance? You know now, right? Christ. He was the substance of the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace. And he is the substance of the New Testament administration of the covenant of grace. We have different administrations now. We have things like ministers of the gospel, the Lord's Supper, baptism. Those things were not given to Israel. They had prophets. They had priests. They had circumcision. They had other ways in which they could trust in God's promise to save them by grace through faith. And we do those things in a sense for the same reason, right? If I trust in my baptism, if I trust in the Lord's Supper, oh, because I took the Lord's Supper, now my sins are forgiven. If I make an idol of that, I'm doing the same thing that the Jews, many of the Jews did with circumcision, with the temple. Remember Jeremiah's sermon? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. All the prophecies that judgment's coming, it can't come. God promised we have the temple. Well, God took the temple away. And if we trust in, you know, any of these things, then we're making an idol of them the same way the Jews did. So we trust in God to use these things. And these things point us. That's why we call them signs and seals, right? They're not the ultimate. They're signs. They point us to Jesus. They remind us again that Jesus is the one who saves us. So by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation and is called the Old Testament. So they had full remission of sins, they had eternal salvation, and yet it was administered to them in different ways. All right? And you see a very good passage here which shows this to us in 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware, now think of this, that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, all were baptized. Paul's saying, well, they were baptized in a sense, into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. Now he's referring, no doubt, to the Lord's Supper. But what is he referring to in history? All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And who was the rock, ultimately? In the time of Moses, Christ, Paul says. The rock that they had, that the Jews had under Moses, was Christ. And that was who they needed to be trusting in. So, comments, questions? Whirlwind tour, Old Testament administration. So all think of all those covenants, you know, under, starting with Noah on, really. Noah is often called the covenant of preservation. God doesn't really move the covenant forward there, but he says, I'm going to preserve the world, and it's going to happen there. Yes, Pat. Yes. Yeah, I think so. I think the easiest ones to look to are, you know, there's some of those angel of the Lords, where even in Genesis 22, when God speaks, it's actually here. I'll show it there. I just want to read it because it's very clear. In Genesis 22, it's an angel who speaks, and yet the angel is God. And this is one of those places where you see it. You can think of Jacob wrestling with the angel, and yet what does he say? You know, I saw God face to face, those kind of things. But here in verse 10 of Genesis 22, then Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, said, Abraham, Abraham. So clearly it's the angel of the Lord. But then notice verse 12. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You see who this angel is? He's speaking for God here, you know, and it goes on. In fact, calls the angel of the Lord, verse 15, called Abraham a second time out of heaven, and he said, this is the angel again speaking, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord. So, you know, very clearly, Dave. Certainly seems that way, right? Because who? I mean, you know, the Jewish belief is that it was Shem, I believe, right? One of the sons of Noah, I think, is the Jewish belief. But yeah, it doesn't seem to be fit as much. And many places like that, Pat, where I'd say those would be clear indications of the what we call the pre-incarnate Christ making an appearance. Obviously, he existed as the divine Son of God from all eternity. And creation is ascribed to Father, Son, and Spirit in different places, right? So is salvation. I mean, these are, you know, it's one, it's God who does it. So that, you know, the persons of the Godhead having a role. Tom. What I think the better way to do that, Tom, is to look at the context, because sometimes the definite article doesn't work quite the same way in English as it does in Hebrew and Greek. A lot of times you will see that, but you can't be dogmatic about it, whether it's the or and. You look at the context. Is that angel clearly in some way having the attributes of God ascribed to him? Think of Manoah, the father of Samson, you know, when he offers this offering to this angel. And then what does he and his wife say? Oh, you know, I've seen God face to face. I'm going to die. You know, in some way that the angel revealed himself as God. And so the context is a better way. But you're right. I mean, there are many places where there are angels who are not. We don't want to say every time there's an angel, it's the pre-incarnate Christ. I mean, they had angels in the Old Testament, some of them even named, like Gabriel. Dale. Yes. In both Greek and Hebrew, it means messenger. Yeah. And a lot of times you'll see that. In fact, the word angel is even used of human beings at times, where it just means a messenger. And I can't, you know, I could think of a couple of places, but I would say even when in Revelation, when Jesus is writing to the, you know, to the angel of the church, I think it's better to understand that as the messenger of that church. That Jesus would write a letter to an angel, and an angel will be over, you know, and I think it's the messenger of the church, and it's showing that the message is from God. Yes?
We were talking about how, so when we're looking at Christ, it kind of narrows down and understanding how God's kind of revealed kind of God.
Yeah.
Can you talk about how that works with his own formation for the people? So it starts with the smaller. Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah, the actual people who are saved. Yeah. No, there were definitely Gentiles. Ruth, the Moabitess, Rahab, you know, what was called Rahab the harlot, right? But she was Rahab the Canaanitess. She was a Canaanite woman, and they were under the curse, and she's in Jericho, right? She comes into the covenant. There's a few others specifically named. Under David, there's a lot of foreign names. Some scholars think that David, in a real sense, that there were some of the peoples around were coming into the nation of Israel. It says when they left Egypt, a mixed multitude went with them. So right from the beginning, there were those who believed in God and joined themselves to Israel. And it was always that way. I think we never want to make it an ethnic thing, right? Here's the way I like to look at it. In the Old Testament, it was mostly, from Abraham on, it's mostly the family and line of Abraham. Mostly. But not all of them either, right? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So it's not like you get in because you're a Jew. You have to believe. And some Gentiles did in the Old Testament, but not a lot, because for the most part, God's revelation was focused there. And if you weren't there, you know, you weren't getting it. But then New Testament, what? Go into all the world and all the, you know, people of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Bob. Yeah.
But implicit in that is that they might want to.
Yeah.
And that Israel was to be a holy nation.
Yeah.
And show the world who God is. So the implication, I think the idea is that, you know, it would be an attractive thing.
Yes.
To see how wonderful God is through his people.
Yeah.
And what's to come, and then there were certain restrictions. Mm-hmm.
And you think about it, and you reminded me of, you know, Solomon's prayer at the temple. You know, and Lord, when the foreigner comes and prays his prayer to you, hear and answer the foreigner, Solomon prays. So Solomon's praying for the unbeliever, well, for the Gentile, as it were, that's going to be converted, that God would hear his prayer, that they could come to the temple and worship. And I think that's important. We always want to make sure that it's ultimately a faith distinction, not an ethnic one. Sometimes you'll hear, you know, a liberal theologian say, well, the Bible forbids, you know, interracial marriage. It never forbade interracial marriage. What it forbade was marriage to an unbeliever. And that's what was being stopped. I mean, Ruth is a Moabitess, and like Bob said, to the 10th generation, right, Moabites were not allowed into the people of Israel, to the 10th generation. And yet, what? You know, David's like fourth generation from Ruth. How does that work? She converted. It assumed that you were not converted. You were an unbeliever. That's the ground of the curse. But anybody, the Canaanites, wipe them all out. Rahab converts. She's saved. If any of the others would have converted, they would have been saved and spared too. It wasn't an ethnic thing. And we just want to make sure that we always keep that, because I hate it when they use that against us and say, oh, you know. I like to point out, it says Moses' wife was an Ethiopian woman. And some of the Jews were upset because he married an Ethiopian woman. Now, I think that's probably a little bit of a different race than what Moses was. And yet there was no problem with that because she believed. And that was the thing. So we always want to keep that, you know, distinction there. And that's why I like to think of it as the older administration, or the older covenant and the newer covenant. We're all the one people of God. You know, VBS, we sing Father Abraham, right? Because we are the children of Abraham. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Do you believe you're a child of Abraham? You don't believe. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. You're not a child of Abraham. Well, let's close with prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the covenant of grace, Lord God. We thank you that you chose to save a people for yourself when you've called us into that people. Help us to just be thrilled and rejoicing and serving you more and more when we think of all that you've done and all that you've promised us yet to come, because you have saved us by grace. And now we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.